The other thing is, as Brian mentioned in the beginning of our service, with the events that took place in our country this week, I thought it would be appropriate to take time to pray. To pray for our country, pray for our leadership, to ask God to give wisdom, to bless, to work in our hearts. I can't speak to a whole lot outside of what happens outside of the walls of this church, right? As I look to Scripture, I see what God says very clearly for us as His people. John 17 is a prayer that Jesus offers the night before He dies. He's meeting with His disciples. He's in the upper room encouraging, teaching, challenging, reminding, and He takes some time to pray for His disciples, and not only pray for His disciples, but to pray for all disciples that will know Him. I want to read this prayer, this portion of this prayer to you, and I just want to encourage you to rise up above the noise, because there is an enemy that is devouring. And what happens is, you know, there are red Christians and there are blue Christians. And right now everyone's fighting with everyone, and we've kind of lost sense of what we're all about in the church. And I'm speaking to the church now. I'm not speaking to government, politics, parties, anything. I'm speaking to us who know Jesus, that we would rise above the noise, that we would love as Jesus calls us to love, that we would listen, that we would pray, that we would be concerned more about the gospel than about policy positions. Because God is sovereign. He is king. He is the one that is in charge of it all. And as Brian said this morning, nothing is surprising Him this week. If anything, for us as the people of God, if this season is a great reckoning for the church to wake up and to say, listen, we're going to use our voice and we're going to vote and we're going to be a part of the process that God has ordained for us to be. Yes, let's do that. But let's also, no matter who is in the place of position to decide what happens, that the church will stand up and be the church. And that we will clearly show and share the gospel and be more about the heart of Jesus than about what a stance and policy says, or what a person says or doesn't say. The evil one is working. He's got this nation cut in half. And no matter what we do, no matter what stance we take, no matter what we write on a Twitter feed or a Facebook wall or a blog post or anything, it doesn't matter, because we've stopped listening. And so I'm just asking that we rise above the noise and we pray and we trust God for His sovereign grace. But this is what Jesus said hours before He would be handed over. But now I come to you, and He's speaking to the Father. And these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy, and it would be made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." How's the world going to know that Jesus was sent? They're going to look at the church, and they're going to see a unified church, and they're going to see a church that is set apart, but standing firm on the truth. And the truth isn't just this arbitrary kind of worldly truth. The truth is his gospel. It's his word. This is why he was sent. And when the world sees the church standing on the gospel and living out the gospel, the world will know. And so let's pray. Because we need to ask. We need God to work desperately. Father, we come to you as a people that are reminded again that our world is desperately broken. Our nation is fractured. We need your grace. We need your truth. Father, we need you to work powerfully. And we see in Scripture that, and we see in this prayer that the primary way you work is not through yelling at each other. It's not at being stubborn and unwilling to listen. We see that you work through your church, us. And you want us to shine for the gospel. We know there's an enemy, and it seems like he's winning. But Father, your word clearly tells us he has not won, he is defeated. And for us, God, while this world is not our home, there are things that we believe firmly in. And so we pray that as we believe firmly in the values and the truths that have shaped this nation, that we would always, no matter what, be obedient to Scripture and be firm on the gospel, that we would obey your words to pray for our leaders, the ones that you have appointed, the ones that your sovereign hand has placed. We pray for our president. We pray, Father, that in these last days of his term, that you would give him wisdom and guide the intentions of his heart, that you would pray, we would pray for our upcoming president, and give him wisdom and guide the intentions of his heart. Father, we know that whatever decisions man makes, you are above that. And so we're going to trust in you no matter what. May we as your church be united together for the sake of the gospel. And Father, that your church would shine brightly into the darkness. Father, that we would not be involved in the slander of this day. But Father, that we would rise up, and that we would trust you. And that as your church shines, we know that there is a saving grace to this world when your church is the church. And so would you bring healing to our nation? Father, would you just providentially work so that we would stop digging in and that we would learn to listen with understanding? And may we rest always on your truth, because it is the truth that transforms us. And we'll thank you for that, because we know, Lord, that you are at work, that you are moving your people, that you are stirring the hearts of the faithful. We know that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And we know that whatever is to come, whatever persecution that we are to face, we know that your Son prayed and asked that we not be taken out of this trouble, but that we remain in this trouble, but we remain faithful to you. So be close to us and work in powerful ways. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 7. And if you look at your Bible, and I hope that you have a Bible in your hand. You know, we don't have the Bibles in the pews right now, but I hope you have a scripture in your hand. I hope that you bring that with you, that you have one at home. If you don't, talk to me before you leave. We'd love to get the scriptures in your hand, because you need to have God's Word close to you. But you can see that the Bible is divided up into two testaments. There's an Old Testament and there's a New Testament. And we think of old and new, and we think old is arbitrary. It's in the past. It's antiquated. And new is what is fresh, and it's where we should be and all those things. But when you look at the Bible itself divided up into Old Testaments and New Testaments, you know that the Bible itself is contained in 66 books. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. There are 27 books in the New Testament. And the books in the Old Testament are the longer ones. They're the harder ones to read sometimes. They're full of genealogies and roles and laws and history about things that are it's hard to grasp. But comparatively speaking, 2/3 of your Bible is the Old Testament. And the New Testament is only that last third. Now, we refer to the Old Testament as the law. It was the description of the religious code that God gave to his people to follow. Now, we know there were 613 commands in the law for the people to follow, but we know also that in other places of the Old Testament that there was this general understanding that God was speaking to his people, and this is the voice that they were to follow. He was their special people. He was their set-apart people. We also know that the Old Testament talks about the origin of man and the beginnings of the relationship that God had with his people. We know that there are future promises given in the Old Testament, future promises that point us to not only just now, but to what is to come in the future. In the New Testament alone, there are 885 quotations of the Old Testament. In the book of Romans itself, there are 74 quotations of the Old Testament. Now, why do I bring up all of this talk about Old Testament, New Testament? Well, it's for this reason. What do we do with the 2/3 of the Bible that is referred to as the law? Because based on the text that we're going to read this morning, Paul seems to make this argument that we're dead to the law and it's not necessary for our lives. So what do we do with it? There's a unique challenge. Because we have identified ourselves with the death of Jesus Christ, and the death of Christ has been our payment for our sins, and by faith we are united in his death, and we too have died to sin, then we too have also died to the law and the requirements of the law. So what do? With the 39 books of the Old Testament. Should we ignore it? Should we just race to the last third so that we can hear about Jesus and the church and the promises that he gives? I mean, what place, what relationship do we have to this book, this book of 66 books that focuses the majority of its voice on a time that isn't necessarily for us? Now, I'm sure many of you have wondered how the book of Leviticus applies to your life. Or if 2 Chronicles gives you any spiritual value. You know, you read these verses and think, What does it mean? How does it fit? You read through the book of Judges and the downward spiral of the nation of Israel again and again, and some of the crazy things that happened and the way that God worked and delivered those people time and time again, and you think, well, how does that apply to me? Well, this morning I hope we can answer some of those questions, and as a result, capture a biblical understanding of the place the Old Testament has in our lives. I'll give you the fast forward to the end. The Old Testament is critical to your spiritual growth. Now don't check out, because we're going to see how this all fits together. I would also like us to see something that we need to remember as we consider the law's place in our lives. And it's this. Chapter 7 in Romans highlights the tendency that we all have to view how our keeping of the law somehow is a progress statement. Like if you're in school, or if you're a parent with a student in school, about halfway through a grading period, a marking period, progress statements are sent out, and it's like, hey, here's how your child is doing. We're not done with the semester yet. We're not done with the quarter yet. But they're trending in this way. We just want to give you an update on their progress. Well, for believers, sometimes we can fall into this pattern of looking at all the rules, all of the things, all of the statutes and ordinances, and think, okay, I did this, I did this, I did this. Okay, I'm not doing this one, but this one and this one and this one I got. And you think, well, my progress, I must be really up here. And that's the danger of the law. The danger is to look at all of these commands and rules and ask ourselves or think through ourselves that, hey, we must be better off than we actually are. But thinking through the Old Testament, thinking through the New Testament, frankly, that way, is a dangerous ground to stand on. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, we read that the law cannot justify man. It can't. We can't be made right in God's eyes by how well we perform. Because really, our performance is as low as it can be. We're dead and dark, and apart from the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross that results in our justification, we're dead in our sins and trespasses. And there's nothing that we could do to win God's favor. And not only is there nothing that we can do to win God's favor to begin the relationship, there is nothing that we can do to keep God's favor by our performance, because it's all done by Jesus Christ. And so let's look at what Paul says here. If you have your Bibles, we're in Romans 7. I want to read verse 1 for you. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? So the context of these verses in Romans 7 relates to Paul's statement in chapter 6, verse 14. In chapter 6, verse 14, Paul said, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Sin shall not be master over you. You're no longer under law. We're not held to the commands. We're not held to the standard. We're not held to the religious system. We don't have to go to a temple and offer sacrifices. We don't need a mediator. We don't need a high priest to go to. We don't need all of that. Through Jesus, it's been paid once and for all. And through Jesus, we all enter into the holy place. We all enjoy God's presence because Jesus has taken away the wrath of God. And we are his forever. And Paul says, you're no longer under that law. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer bound up in the sinful heart that has happened since the garden. But you are free. You are a slave of God. And the law is not your master anymore. You are under grace. And if that is true, then what do we do with God's law? So when Paul says, or do you not know, brethren, that word brethren appears twice in the passage that we're looking at alone. And that word brethren is a family word. It's a tender word. It's an apostle writing to a church, and he says, listen, I know the struggles that you face as you're trying to work all this out. And as we're going to see later on in Romans 7, Paul's going to identify his own personal struggle about his sanctification. But what he's saying is, listen, I want you to lean in a little bit, my brethren. I want you to understand in a tender way that this law that I'm speaking about and this grace that has been given, they do work together. But we can't put one above the other and place our hope in keeping of the law if we've been set free by Jesus' grace. Or do you not know, brethren? And then he offers this parenthetical statement. He's beginning his argument and he says, Or do you not know, brethren? For I'm speaking to those who know the law. Now what's interesting in the Greek language, in the original language of this text, there is no word the before law. So when we read it, we read, or to those who know the law. And then our light bulb goes off, at least mine went off, and thought, the law. Well, the law, that is the Old Testament. Now, when you read this in the original, he says, for I'm speaking to those who know law. Not the law, but law. So it's possible he's writing to the brethren that are in the Roman church that come from a Jewish background just like himself that knew the Old Testament law, the commands of Scripture. It could also refer to anyone that was in the church that he's writing to who knows Jesus who is under law. Some kind of civil law, some kind of authority, some kind of understanding. He says, Or do you not know, brethren, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? The law only has jurisdiction as long as you live. And you might be thinking, well, I'm still breathing air. You have, but haven't you also died? You have. Romans 6, you've died. When you believed in Jesus, your flesh was crucified. You died to yourself. You were bought with a price. You are no longer slaves of sin. You are slaves of righteousness. You have a new master, and he's a good one. But you've died. You're dead. And so the argument is the law no longer applies. Now, this is an important argument because even in the Christian church today, there are a lot of churches, there are a lot of people that know Jesus that we would call, or they would call themselves messianic. And they would go and they would say that to be a follower of Jesus means that you have to keep all of the things in the Old Testament. Now, here's the thing. When Jesus came, he didn't get out, you know, white out or a giant eraser and get rid of it all. We read that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So Jesus is the true fulfillment of everything that was said and all of the commands and all of the decrees and all of the things that God had given to have a relationship with his people. But it's not done away with. It's fulfilled. And so what Paul is saying is as we follow God today, we follow him through the person of Jesus Christ. And as we follow Jesus, we're going to see that it is still important to keep the standard of God's word even in the Old Testament. There's a moral understanding, a moral component to the law in the Old Testament. We don't have to worry about the ceremonial law or the civil law in the sense of like, you know, if I commit a sin, I don't have to go out and like, this is crazy. I talked to Jared Durr this week about it. We have a bird feeder out that we put out, what, a couple weeks ago? We have, I don't know, multitudes of birds that are congregating. They're living in our big bush in front of, like every time we open our front door, and, it, you know, I don't have to go and grab one of those birds and sacrifice it on the altar as an offering. Like, it's done with. It's finished. The law only has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Listen, if a policeman is chasing a criminal and they're in a car chase going down the road and the car crashes and the person driving the vehicle, the criminal, dies in the accident, the policeman will walk up to the scene and he'll write on the case file that the case is closed because the person is dead and is no longer bound to the law. The law no longer has jurisdiction over the criminal. He is freed. But to help us to understand what Paul is saying here about this idea of what death means and how death applies and how we're free through death and all of those things, he gives us a picture in verses 2 and 3, and it's not a perfect picture. The imagery doesn't really, it's not perfect in the sense of everything applies exactly what he's saying, but we're introduced to a thought and a concept that we need to look at. He says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." Now, if you practice what is called eisegesis, which is coming into the text with your own thoughts and feelings and trying to find things to back up your own point of view, you would come to Romans chapter 7 and look at verses 2 and 3, and you would say, "What on earth are you talking about?" Because in this midst of sanctification talk about growing in our relationship with Jesus, about what it means to live a life for the Lord, Paul's taking us through this academic understanding, this truthful look at what it means to be set free from the law and to be bound by grace and to be united to our Savior. And then inserted, oh, by the way, is this talk about divorce and remarriage. And what on earth is he saying? Well, here is what we need to understand about these two verses. The first thing that we need to understand when we look at verses 2 and 3 is that we need to be very careful that we do not form a whole doctrine on divorce and remarriage based on what Paul is saying here. That is not the point of what Paul is saying. Unfortunately, people have. They've looked at Romans 2 and they've looked at Romans 3 and they've said to Christians, well-meaning but sincerely wrong, that you can't divorce ever. And we've already covered this. And the text of Scripture covers this. In Matthew 19 and in Malachi and Deuteronomy, God did permit it. In 1 Corinthians, Paul, the same guy that wrote these words in Romans, will say in 1 Corinthians that it is permissible due to unfaithfulness, adultery, or desertion, the desertion of duty that and responsibility that a spouse has for another. Is it ideal? No. In fact, every time there is talk about divorce given, it grieves the heart of God. It grieves Jesus. But what he's saying is there are grounds, but we can't form a whole doctrine and theology on divorce and remarriage based on Romans 2 and 3. That's not the point. What is the point? Well, the point is this. Paul's using the picture of marriage. And he says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living." So we are the married woman. We are. The law is the husband. And what Paul says is that if the husband dies, the married woman is released from the law's requirement and she is free to marry again. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she is called to be an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now here's where the imagery kind of breaks down, right? Because we're the wife that can't leave the yoke until the husband dies, and the law is the man, the husband, but the law hasn't died. The law is still the law. The law did not die when Jesus came. the law was fulfilled. But what Paul is saying is, if there's a death in the relationship, the spouse is free. Now, who died? The wife, in the analogy. Us. We died. We died when we trusted in Jesus. And we, in his death, are united to a new husband. Ephesians 5. He is the bridegroom and we are the bride. At the end of Revelation, we know that before Jesus returns to set up his kingdom, there is a marriage feast of the Lamb in heaven for the church, his people. And so when Paul says in verses 2 and 3 this discussion about divorce and remarriage, what he's saying is he's just proving the point that death brings separation. We're no longer bound to keep something because death has broken it. And so we read in verses 4 and 5, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." The "therefore" marks a transition in the application of what Paul is teaching in verse 1. If there were any questions in the believer's life that caused them to wonder what relationship the law had in their life, here is the practical application of it. Again, Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law." Now that phrase, "were made to die," that's a very important phrase when you consider all of this talk about our relationship to the law and where we are today. That phrase, "you were made to die" in the Greek, emphasizes the completeness and the finality of death. And it's in the passive tense. It means that the death that you died occurred not based on anything that you have done, but it has been done for you, and by identifying yourself with Jesus, you died. In a very real sense, the moment you came to faith in Jesus Christ, there was a funeral service for your old life. It died. And you have been raised to new life. And in a very real sense, there was a funeral service and there was a birth announcement, because you've been raised to new life and you were born again. You're not yours anymore. You're his. And you've been set free from the bondage of the law. But you were made to die. And praise God, we were made to die to the law. Because I can't keep the law. I have a hard time with the first 10 commandments. I mean, tough stuff. Obedience to the law was never a means to salvation. The law only can condemn through the revelation of sin. That's what the law did. It was a spotlight to shine on us to say, "You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner." And then what do we do with that? Well, the law gave a code for the nation of Israel through all sorts of sacrifices and memorials and services. And all of those things were important in that time. But all of those things pointed forward to the cross. That there would be a final sacrifice, an unlimited atonement, a satisfaction of the wrath of God that would come through one sacrifice offered by one man on a tree. One for all. The law was never a means to salvation. And with that, the law was never a means of maintaining your salvation. Never was. Through the death of Christ and faith in him, we are free from the law. And I love what Paul says here in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another. We're not dead to the law so that we're free for ourselves. No, we're dead to the law so that we could be joined to another. And that another is the Lord Jesus, God himself, the creator of all things. We're joined to him. He's not far. He's not distant. He's not separated from us. We are his, and he is ours. Church, there is never a moment in your life where Jesus Christ isn't right next to you. You're joined to him. And we are joined collectively to him. And this is the beauty of the church. This is the beauty of God's design of bringing everybody who knows Jesus into the family of God to be fit together with gifts and with abilities and with the opportunities to serve each other within the body of Christ. And this is, I've shared this before, but this is one of the things that has grieved me the most over this last year, is that we haven't been what we could be. Because we're trying to figure out, what do we do? How do we live in a world where there's a pandemic and all of those things? And here's what I'm going to say to you. It's time for the church to be the church again. And to be united with each other and not afraid. Be wise. Be faithful. Be responsible. But we got to be the church. We have to take care of each other. Salvation brings a complete change of spiritual relationship, just as a remarriage after the death of a spouse brings a complete change of marital relationship. We are married to the divine bridegroom. Now, for what purpose have we died to the law? We have a new husband in Jesus. For what purpose are we married and united to a new husband? Well, Paul writes, in order that we might bear fruit for God. We might bear fruit. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them. Theologian Charles Hodge wrote, as far as we are concerned, redemption is in order to produce holiness. We are delivered from the law that we may be united in Christ, and we are united to Christ that we may bring forth fruit unto God. Now we talk about fruit, and this passage talks about fruit, because that is what God wants us to produce so that we may present it back to him. Like, God is wanting to produce an abundance in our lives so that we can give it back to him in honor for what he has done in our lives. We know in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, that when we have Jesus, we are given the Spirit, and when we have the Spirit living in us, the Spirit produces fruit in the believer's life. We call it the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. The law doesn't apply anymore. We're not bound to the law. We're under the Spirit and the direction of the Spirit. But these fruits are hard to discern, right? They're more internal, inside of us kind of abilities. Now you can see pictures of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, but they're hard to discern from the outside looking in. They're more of an inside working itself out kind of thing. But they are a fact in the believer's life. It's not that you may produce these fruits. You will have these fruits if you have the Holy Spirit. When a person accepts Christ as Savior and God's Spirit is poured into them, their heart changes. Their disposition, their inside changes, and the fruit just comes out. Now, there's a contrast to it, and the contrast is in the passage. Verse 5, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." So there's fruit that is life, there's fruit that goes to God, but there is also fruit that is dangerous, deadly, destructive. And oh, by the way, the Apostle Paul mentions that fruit as well in Galatians 5. In verses 19 through 21, he says, "Now the deeds of the flesh," or the fruit of the flesh, "is evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness." Can I just stop there? Like, those last fruits, isn't that the world we live in today? Wasn't that our nation this week? Like, just the spotlight is on all of this right before us. He goes on, "Outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Not. It's not us. This is not how Jesus' followers live. We have the fruit of the Spirit. Those who are pursuing the righteousness of Christ because they have the righteousness of Christ produce fruit. What we have moved from in the flesh moves us away from the fruit that leads us to death, as Paul says in verse 5. "For while we were in the flesh, the law was aroused the sinful passions." That's the way that the law worked in the sinful heart, right? Did you ever tell a young kid to not do something? What do? They do the thing that you tell them not to do because they're aroused. They're like, "Really? I can't do that? Well, I'll show you." The law aroused the sinful passions inside of us. But there's a second dimension to the fruit. It's not just inward, it's outward. It's what is seen on the outside. It's more discernible. And it's what we find in John 15. In John 15, in the very first few verses of this passage, which is the same context of the prayer that I read to you before we started the sermon, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." This dimension of fruit bearing that Jesus talks about is the dimension of when we abide, when we make our home in Jesus, when we are close to him, when we're not bound to an old system, when we don't make life about performance, when we follow the person of Jesus Christ and remain close to him, our lives will supernaturally, but automatically, bear fruit. We'll bear fruit. There will be discernible change in our lives. Jesus wants us and calls us to bear fruit. And so it's something to consider this morning. Where in your life is God bearing fruit? And understand this in John 15, when Jesus talked about the bearing of fruit. When a branch starts bearing fruit, what does the vine dresser, who is God, do so that it will bear more fruit? He'll break some branches off. So as you bear fruit from God, know that there's going to be times where it's still going to hurt. because the vine dresser is going to break some more branches off so more fruit can grow. But that is the joy in the process of sanctification, that God doesn't leave us where we were at the moment of our salvation, but through life, by His grace, He walks us through the hard things and breaks those branches off, so that as He breaks off the old stuff, new stuff can grow, new fruit. And then we read in verse 6, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we may serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." But now, Paul says in verse 6, Christians have been released from the law. I love the fact that I can eat whatever I want. Now, I don't eat everything. But I love the fact that I don't have to worry about, am I breaking a law if I put this in my mouth? I'm free. I'm released from the demands of the law, the commands of the law in the Old Testament. We have died to what formerly bound us. Now, you might be sitting here and saying, okay, if we're released from the law, does that mean that Paul is teaching we can do whatever we want? Please answer that real quick. No. May it never be, right? Romans 6:1, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Romans 6:15, what then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Romans 3:31, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And then in Romans 3:20, Paul says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We're justified in His sight, not by the works of the law, but the law was helpful. It helped us to understand just how far we have fallen. Freedom from the law does not bring freedom to sin, but to do just the opposite. It gives us freedom to do what is righteous. Paul's point is not simply that the redeemed person is able to do what is right, but that he will do what is right because he has a new master, a new husband, and he has fruit to produce. The phrase in verse 6, so that we serve, doesn't carry the full true meaning of what Paul is saying. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit. That phrase isn't as easy to read now as when Paul first referenced it. It's not referring to voluntary service. That's how we see it, right? That's how it can be interpreted or understood in verse 6. It's not voluntary service. Who is able to refuse an order? We can't refuse this order, because we have a new master. In fact, in the original Greek language, Paul is talking about the service of a bond slave. And we talked about a bond slave last week. The whole purpose that a bond slave had to exist was to obey the will of his master. There's a noted Greek scholar, his name is Kenneth Wiest. He gave a beautiful rendition or a rendering of verse 6. He translates verse 6 this way, "But now we were discharged from the law, having died to that in which we were constantly held down, insomuch that we are rendering habitually a bond slave's obedience." That's what Paul is saying. We're set free from one demand of the law that led to death, and we're set free to obey through obedience the new requirements of our new master. The conclusion of verse 6 is an absolute. We serve in newness of spirit, not in oldness or what we have died to in the letter. God does not look at our obedience to rules and regulations, but He looks to how we're walking in the Spirit. It's the "why you do what you do" statement of the Christian life. Why do you do what you do? Why do you practice your Christian life the way that you practice it? Is it so that you can check all the boxes? Well, that's the oldness of the letter. That doesn't work anymore. Or is it because you're united to a new master and He loves you, and out of your love for Him, because He loves you, you want to obey Him? So where does the law fit in? Where does the Old Testament fit into the believer's life? Very perfectly. Because it's in the Old Testament that we learn of the love and faithfulness of God. We see His holiness and justice. We learn of His promises and we see His power. The law is not useless. We agree with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. We also see that the judgment of the law doesn't apply to us. We're free from the penalty of sin that comes from breaking the law. And we're free so that we can live for God. So here's my challenge for you. Be free. Be free. Don't settle for rule keeping. Rest in the power of the Holy Spirit and bear fruit for God. And you know what your bearing fruit for God is going to look like? Because I know this from my own life. It's going to look like you're keeping rules. It is. It's just the way it looks like, right? You're doing things as you live for God and you're obeying Scripture and it says, oh boy. But you know what? You're free from the demand of the law and you're free to live for God. Bear fruit through the Holy Spirit and stay close to your Savior, Jesus. Let's pray.